We are back with Moses, by the way. Max and Kathy, or Max and Zippy, as you would know her. That was really wonderful that they did that. We have some other theatrical opportunities coming your way with Rahab the harlot and her boyfriend, Roy Burns, who wants to come crawling in a window on a rope. But it'll be fun to do that. It's so fun to see how all of you hear the scriptures and take it to heart and do things with us. We are in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 3. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Sounds like something right out of Beverly Hillbillies. The priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and they came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb in Hebrew means arid or desert place. That's what the word means. And when you see Sinai, Sinai comes from the pagan god from Sumeria called Sin. And that area of the world was a desert, and it bumped up into their stuff. So they called that Sin, and we have that translated into Hebrew and then translated into English as Sinai. Those two words, Horeb and Sinai, are talking about the same place. The other thing to note is that historically, there Catherine the Great, who would be August or Constantine's mother, she would build three churches in Israel, one Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Teachings, and then the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. She also poured money into a monastery that is in the desert, and it's on that very place that they believed the burning bush took place. She would build that in about the 5th century. So if you were to pull that up online, you'd actually see where she was. And a couple years ago, they were doing some excavating around it, and they actually found a mosaic on the floor of Moses depicted in and around a burning bush. So all of this kind of stuff, when you dig into it, you actually find that there is some roots to this business. By the way, I think I've told some of you, I am going to go to Israel in 3 to 5 years when the dust settles over there. If you're interested, let me know. Okay. I guess we should go. And there's no bacon, by the way. If you're really into bacon, you ain't going to get any over there. Anyway, now we're in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. Max and Zippy, or Kathy, as she's known properly, we would know that Moses spent 40 years in Egypt. He was in Pharaoh's court. He was very educated. He probably could speak both Egyptian and Hebrew, but in the court, they had people from all over the Mediterranean, because if you don't know this, Egypt was the breadbasket of the known world. And the reason for it is because they had the Nile, and they would dig these channels, and the Nile would flood, and it would make this farmland. So they were able to have two crops a year, which then fed, they sent that grain out, people would buy it, and all this money was coming to Egypt. And that's why Egypt historically has been very wealthy. If you've ever wondered how did they have the money to build the pyramids and the Sphinx and all this other stuff, it's because Egypt was a great farming community along the Nile. Anyway, that's that history. Anyway, so we continue. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court. So he would have been Pharaoh's half-brother, so to speak. He was raised by Pharaoh's mom. They didn't realize that he was Hebrew. All Hebrew boys were supposed to be put to death. Pharaoh's mom found him in the river and pulls him out. And then he gets raised in Pharaoh's house. That's how he became that half-brother. He murders somebody because an Egyptian was taking advantage of a Hebrew. Once he realized that he had done that, and he was a criminal, he is now a runaway, and he runs into the desert. And so now for 40 years, he becomes a shepherd. So he goes from being a very elite person to being a shepherd. And in the Egyptian culture, that particular job was the worst job you could get because you have to be outside. And the Egyptian prized that they wouldn't be suntanned. They wanted the lightest skin possible. Well, if you're outside, if you're over there, you are going to look like, you know, you're a black person because you are sunburnt because you're out in the sun all the time. The other thing is that they had to keep track of both sheep, goat, and cattle. All that the Egyptian thought, only people who were lowlife had to do that. Anyway, so Moses, 40 years with Pharaoh's court, 40 years in the desert, and now in this 80th year, he's out there with these animals, and a bush is on fire. And if you're anything like I am, there are times in which I've said to myself, what in the world are you doing with your life? Have you ever said that about your own life? Well, I wonder what God wants me to do. Here I am in the desert. Hey, there ain't nothing out here. You ever feel like what you're doing doesn't matter? I think we all at times work our way through that. And so here's Moses. You know, he did have a cushy life in Pharaoh's court, and now he's got a hard life. And it isn't changing. And now all of a sudden, there's this bush talking to him. And you know, he's hallucinating. He's like, certainly the bush doesn't talk. Let's hear what it says. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. There's a number of passages in the scriptures, some in the book of Isaiah, some in the book of Psalms, where it says God knows you by name. By name. So say to your neighbor, neighbor, God knows you by name. Now he's not calling you names. He just knows you by name. And Moses has this really wonderful response. He says, here am I. Now, in the Hebrew, that word is hineni. It means you acknowledge where you are, and you're acknowledging that you're in the presence of someone. And you wouldn't, unless you track this down, you wouldn't know that that particular phrase pops up a number of times. It happens with Isaiah, where Isaiah is caught up in the heavenlies, actually worshiping God above, and God says, who will I send for all these people to tell the knuckleheads about what I'm trying to do? And Isaiah says the exact same thing. Hineni, here am I. Jeremiah, same thing. You know, God, I'm a young man. I can't talk very well, but here am I. Then you have Jesus who catches up with these 12 apostles or 12 disciples on the front end. And he probably has to ask each one of them, do you want to do this with me? And they all have to respond the same way. I want to. If you've never acknowledged God's presence in your life, this morning is a great time to do that, where God calls you by name and you say, Lord, here am I. You know, one of the things I would encourage you to think of when you wake up and you've had your devotionals or however you get started with the day, maybe use this prayer. God, I'm free today if you need anything done. Now, I think what's amazing is that you might see God use you in ways that you've never thought of. And that would be the case with Moses. Listen to what happens. And then he said, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Just like that song, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. What makes the ground holy? God's presence. God really is holy. And that's not a concept that most of us understand. The Greek or the Hebrew word is kadosh, and it means separated one. God is very different than us. And when we come into his presence, what happens is we become very aware of our own shortcomings because we're not like God. Now, the whole thing about taking the sandals off, in the Hebrew culture, they were Bedouins. They lived in the desert. And so, I don't know how you are, but if you were to come to my house and we knew you were coming, one of the two of the Quigleys are running a vacuum sweeper. I'm very familiar with my vacuum sweeper. But there is a sense in which you don't want to track stuff into somebody's house, right? Well, in our culture, what we do when we meet people is we take off our hat out of respect for meeting somebody. In this culture, you take off your shoes. And then you're in the very presence of someone that you respect. It's really a wonderful idea, but let's continue and hear what else happens. And he said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, I'm shortening this, Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the God of your father. Before this time, Moses didn't have a sense of the God of his fathers. How many of you grew up in a Christian home? How many of you in that home, you didn't understand what your folks were talking about? You know, and so we kind of got lost in the shuffle, so to speak. And it's only some point somebody led us to an understanding of Jesus. And all of a sudden, we're like, oh, that's what my mom was talking about all this time. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's a sense in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, that you couldn't look upon God's face and live. And so there's this sense of the holy. And for most people in America, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because Jesus is our friend. But I need for you to think and realize that he's more than just that. He's God above. Amen. And we'll talk about some of the names of God in a second. But then it goes on and he says, and God says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. So the first one is he sees. And then he hears their outcry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their suffering. So he sees, he hears, and I have come to rescue them. He becomes, that word there is the Redeemer. And so the whole idea of redemption comes from this part of the scriptures, that our God is one who redeems us. He saves us from the pit. But if you're wondering about the etymologies or where things come from, that's where the word redeemer comes from, is right here. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from a land from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing. Let's talk a little bit about this land of milk and honey. That's a promise that came to Abraham, that God would give them this land. And now all of a sudden, they are responding. They've been in Egypt for over 400 years. They went there with Joseph to save them because of the famine. They've been there for 400 years. And now as they come out of Egypt, God says, I'm going to give you this land of milk and honey. Milk comes from mammals, so you have in the desert with them cattle, sheep, and goats. You have those three. Honey comes from bees, and if you were to travel to Israel, the word for honey is bab. It starts with a D, and it's honey, but it's also a syrup made out of dates or pomegranates. It's the same word. It gets translated into honey in English because we don't know how to do it any differently. But it's more than just the honey of bees. So, and now come. So God in the bush is talking to Moses, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh so that you will bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So notice that Moses is pretty excited about talking to this bush. Now, when I talk to bushes, my wife wants to talk to me about them. But in this case, Moses is listening. And I believe it's always good to listen to what God has to say. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons out of Egypt?" And even though it doesn't get translated this way, I believe this is a no-go. I ain't doing that. I can't do that. And he's got four reasons why he can't. No brainer. I'm not doing that. I ain't going back to Pharaoh. Now listen to his rationale. His first, who am I? And of course he's thinking, I used to be somebody of importance, but then I killed somebody. I'm a murderer. Imagine carrying that with you all your life. You're not somebody who killed somebody out of protection for yourself or your family, but you purposefully took somebody out. And you carry that. And you know it. My daughter, as you know, Carrie, works at the Mansfield prison, and she is around on a daily basis murderers. And she says, you know, Dad, they carry that with them every day. It's like a ball and a chain. Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I would bring out the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And then he says, assuredly, God says, assuredly, I will be with you. I don't know how you are, but my guess is all of us have had a sense that God wants us to do things, and right away our hands go up and we have reasons why we can't do it. You know, I got to go to the bathroom. I'm going over here to West Virginia, or I'm going someplace. I can't do this. And God says, I'll be with you. It's almost as if Moses didn't hear him. Here it continues. And then this will be a sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So he gives them a sign. Not only are you going to go, but you're coming back to this mountain. And when that happens, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was my doings. Would that be enough for you? wasn't enough for Moses. Let's hear what else he says. Then Moses said, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' And they will say to me, 'Oh, what's his name?'" Now, in that culture, if you knew the name of a god, that meant you had power or control, and you could dictate which way God would function. And so Moses says, "Well, I don't know your name." And then in verse 14, if you don't have this underlined, this is one of those verses that we all need to kind of hold on to in our head. It says, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" Now, if you're anything like me, when I was in high school, I read that and went, "What in the world does that mean?" But the more I have wandered around in books, I have found out that "I am" is a form of "to be." It's a frame in the English language. And it's talking about that God, two categories for God. One is that he's immutable. And I know that that's not a word that many of you work with in your common tongue, but it means God is unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's immutable. Go ahead and use that word, immutable.
Immutable.
See, now you know it. You can use that in your everyday language. Just, I don't know what you'd talk about using that word. But anyway, God is immutable. He's unchanging. And it's really wonderful. The other one is that God is self-sufficient. In other words, his resources are inexhaustible. And we might think, well, God doesn't have enough to help me. No, yes, he does. His resources are inexhaustible. "My God shall supply all of my needs according to his," do you know it? "Riches in glory." There isn't anything that you need that God can't provide. Have you asked? Now you either have or you haven't. I believe that a lot of the reasons why, as Christians, we don't see God more involved in our lives is because we don't ask.
That's right. Amen.
Ask today. Whatever it is that you need. And then sit back and watch what God does. But let's continue. I have given you a list of some of the other names of God if you have never saw them before. His name's Elyon, is God Most High. Another name would be El Roy, which means God sees me. Another name is El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. Another would be El Olam, which is eternal God, also judge. But he's also known as a covenant keeper. He's known as a redeemer. When God enters into our space, when we allow God to be a part of what we're doing, we have an experience of God above. It is really wonderful. It's not unlike what happened with Moses. He has an actual experience with God. But now I would add to that, there's always, when there's a vertical experience, there's a horizontal response. What's our response? That would be true with Noah. He heard from God and he built an ark. That would be true with Abraham. "Abraham, I need for you to go to the promised land." Abraham gets up and moves. That is true with Moses. "I need for you, and that you've been in the presence of God, I need for you to lead the people out of Egypt." And we could go on and on. Whenever you have a vertical experience with God above, there will be a response from all of us to his calling. Now let's think a little bit about calling just for a second. The word calling in Greek is this word called kleros, K-L-E-R-O-S. C-A-L-L-E-R-O. And it means that you have a call on your life. He has called you. It's just like, and I've seen some of you, and I even saw Chris a minute ago, had his cell phone out, probably wasn't calling me, but they were talking to someone or connecting to someone on a text, and they're trying to make a connection. And that's what call means. There's a connection. And you're always called from something, and you're called to something. So Moses was called from the desert, and he was called to lead the people out of Egypt. There's a calling from and a calling to. And I would say that all of you have known that in your lives. Whether or not you've acted on it is a whole different question. But all of us have known when we came to Jesus and we have known forgiveness of sins, there is a sense, a quickening within us. There are some things we no longer want to do. We're called from. And some of us, on this beginning, we don't know what we're called to. This week I had the privilege. Becky calls me. So I was over there when Max and Kathy were there. And Becky and I went to see a man in a nursing home. His name is Steve Abate. A-B-B-A-T-E, I believe. And Steve has all kinds of body parts falling off. Lost his leg. Is losing parts of his finger. It's just kind of sitting there. You can see the ligaments. He's got a colostomy bag. He has to have dialysis because his kidneys are shutting down. And here a couple weeks ago, while Jerry and he were both doing dialysis together, he said, Jerry, what's it mean to be a Christian? And Jerry said, I'll send my wife. Now, if Jerry was feeling better, I would say, Jerry, come on, you can do this. It's really easy to lead somebody to Christ. A, B, C. Just say that. A, admit. B, believe. C, commit.
Absolutely.
A, B, C. Don't make it harder than it is.
Amen.
Somebody wants to know how to become a Christian, that's how that goes. So we have that prayer with him. And he says, what does this mean for me? Here I am in this bed. I will probably never get out of this bed. I said, that doesn't matter to God above. You're now a child of the King. There are things you need to leave behind and start to turn towards Jesus. And it's really wonderful to be able to be in that process with you. But for all of you who think you have to have a pastor to lead somebody to Christ, that's completely bogus.
Amen.
All you need is the ABCs.
Amen.
And as you start to talk to people about God above, there will be people who will say, how does that happen? And that happened with me. My sister Mary Kay, some of you know, was a schizophrenic. And she was asking what I did for a living. And you know, try to explain what I did for a living. It didn't make any sense to my sister. But I said, well, Mary Kay, I tell people what the New Testament says. And she says, well, like what? And I tell her the story of the prodigal son. And while I'm going through the story, my sister's eyes well up. And I realized that God was speaking to her through me. And I had the chance to lead Mary Kay to Christ. But it's not me. It's God using me or moving through me. And the same will be true with you. Don't be afraid to speak of what God is doing in your life. It's your testimony. A lot of people will argue about theistic proofs that, you know, I don't want to hear about all that. Or I don't believe all that. But you see, friends, if you've come to Christ, your testimony is the greatest thing you can ever share. Don't miss out on the chance of letting God use you. Just imagine if Moses said, yeah, I ain't going. I'm not going to do this. In the rest of Exodus, we wouldn't know what happened. But God did use Moses, and he did have an experience unlike any of us who are humans. It's a remarkable life. But now let's finish the rest of this. This is what you shall say to the sons of Israel: the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is the name for all generations to use to call upon me. That word is Yahweh. Y-W-H-W. It's called the Tetragrammaton because it has four letters. There's no vowels in this, and it gets transliterated into English sometimes as the word Jehovah. In other words, they put vowels into it, and that's where that confusion comes from. But it's the name Yahweh. We move on. I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said to them, I will bring you up out of the land of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and we go through this process again, the Amorite, the Pezerite, the Hevite, Jebusites, to a land of milk and honey. And they will say, and pay attention to what you say. He said, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now let us please go. So we move on. But now I'm in chapter 4, it says, and then Moses says, what if they will not believe me or listen to me? In other words, I don't have any authority. Nobody will listen to what I have to say. And God says, I know. And you can almost hear the silence. I know. The issue isn't what you can do. It's what I can do through you. See, if you're thinking you have to be equipped to do God's work, that's a misnomer, a mistake. It's bogus. It's not you doing this. It's God doing this through you. You become transparent. The work of God comes through us. It's not that we get prepared so that we know how to do this and then we don't need the Lord to do anything because we got it. Friends, you're never going to have it. God's the only one that's got this. Let him do it through you. And that's what Moses is wrestling with. They won't believe me. And then God says, what's that, a stick in your hand? And he says, put it on the ground. And he puts it on the ground and becomes a snake. Then he says, pick it up. I could throw the stick down. I just wouldn't want to have to pick it up. But he does, and it turns back to a stick. And those are the things that God would do through him in Pharaoh's presence. And Pharaoh would know that something's up. I love, for those of you who've never taken advantage of Max, when I was first moving through the Ten Commandments, the plagues, it was the plagues, every one of them was poking his eye in the eye of the Egyptian gods. Every one of them. And I thought, I never had seen that before. It's really wonderful. Take advantage of the brothers and sisters in your midst. Anyway, we get to this last one. It says, I'm not sure they're still going to listen to me. So he says, take your hand, put it near your chest, and it becomes leprous, and then pulls it out, and he gets healed again. And so it's these evidences. Then finally, the last one is Moses says, I'm not very eloquent. How many have used that as an excuse for whatever? I don't speak well. How many have used that speak? And I get it, that in America, most people are afraid of public speaking. I get that. Now, luckily for you all, I grew up Irish. So the day I was born, I was speaking. But there is this sense in which we just got to help each other through that. Because God wants to use all of us. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. And God says, yeah, I knew that. But you're... Brother Aaron, he's pretty good. We'll let him be your spokesperson. So notice what God does. Every excuse that Moses has, God takes it away. And I don't know how you are, but I would say to you, God has called you by name. And he needs for you to engage, to be a part of what God's doing. And you and I are probably all going to have excuses for why we can't do it. And you know what? God is saying, that excuse isn't going to cut it. Because I'm going to use you. I'm going to work through you for the benefit of the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? How much time do I have? I'm going to tell you two stories. One, because it's March, you have to tell Irish stories. Otherwise, you know, you forfeit being Irish. So one of them will be about St. Patrick. Patrick, of course, was English, and he didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland. There's never been snakes in Ireland. Ask Jehala. When she went over, she didn't see any snakes over there. But there is this sense in which Patrick was English. Raiders from Ireland came over. His name is Patrick. In Latin, the word is patrician, which means landowner. That's what that name actually means. And he was taken back to Ireland and was turned into a slave. And so he spent most of his nights out on the hills in Ireland. And when he was about 20 years old, it would have been 4 or 5 years after he was kidnapped, he has a dream. And in the dream, it says, go to the shore and get on a ship. Now, his mom and dad were both believers. As a matter of fact, they helped lead a church there in England. But Patrick, like a lot of us, never grabbed on to the faith of his parents. And so here he is now going through his own desert experience. And God uses that experience to get his attention. He goes over to France and he meets some wonderful Christians who help him put his life together. And he's probably there 8-10 years. And he becomes pretty convinced that God wants to use him. So where does God send him? Back to Ireland. Who? The people that kidnapped him. And he's going to tell them he forgives them. Only Jesus would ask us to do stuff like that. Only Jesus. He goes over there and the guy that kidnapped him ran from him. He had to chase him down all over Ireland. He says, you're not getting away. I will follow you until the end of your life to tell you you're forgiven for what you did to me. The guy couldn't handle being forgiven. That wasn't part of their culture. That was the beginning of what is known as Celtic Christianity. In the 300 years from that time on, the Celtic experience would move through Europe and they would send out more missionaries than any other group of people from one island in the entire history of the church. One other thing that happened is Patrick was a little bit like Moses with those plagues. There was a king in Ireland who was a pagan. Most of the people in Ireland were pagans. And what happened is that the king, there's a mountain in Ireland called Tara, T-A-R-A. And every year, the pagan kings would gather and light a bonfire. And then the bonfire would be taken on sticks to other fires so that there would be a fire throughout Ireland. And that was supposed to be the light of the king. So the king gets up there on Tara, lights the thing, all of a sudden they can see, and all these fires have already started, and they're moving. And here Patrick had already started to send people around all of Ireland and lit fires so that the light of Christ would actually be there. But it was in the king's face. And there are times in which we have to do some things that will make people nervous or anxious. I'm going to end this. If you have sermon notes, this is called Patrick's Breastplate. This was written, Patrick would have been in the 5th century, somewhere around 460 in that window AD. But here it is. It's a wonderful rune is what it's called in Gaelic. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lay down and when I rise up, Christ in every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and every ear that hears me. Notice how Christocentric it is. And I have friends over in Ireland now who are doing evangelism with kids and saying, this is the God of our fathers. Won't you join them? Let's sing one last song.